Amen. If you have a Bible, let me invite you to turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1 as we continue our study in this letter of Paul to Timothy. It's page 991 in your pew Bible. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Tonight we consider verses 6 through 11. Last week we saw that Paul wrote to Timothy because in God's household, some things should never be taught. Timothy is to command false teachers to stop. Right there you see that the church is not a democracy where whatever the majority wants to hear, they should hear. The church is a theocracy under King Jesus, and he decides what his people should hear. And he's given that to us through the apostles and in this Bible. And the aim of our teaching we saw last week shouldn't be just to grow in knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but actually the aim of Christian ministry is that we would be built up in love, Paul says. The aim is that we would overflow in love. Now tonight, Paul continues his critique of some false teachers and its teaching, especially in their misuse of God's law. So we need to think about this. What should Christians think about God's law? And what should we think about the relationship between the law and the gospel of the grace of God? We want to think about these things tonight. Let me invite you to consider them from 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. Hear now the word of our God. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Amen. This is God's word. He write it on our hearts. Let's look to him in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we pray that your word would be a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Help us to see and appreciate wonderful things in your word. Help us to see Christ. Help us to learn and grow. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress, he envisions a Christian on his way to heaven, and he encounters one who is called the Interpreter, and he takes counsel from him. Well, at one point in the story, it goes like this. Taking Christian by the hand, the Interpreter led him into a very large parlor, full of dust, as though it was never swept. When they had looked at it for a little while, the Interpreter called for a man to sweep. And as the room was swept, the dust flew about so abundantly that Christian almost choked on it. Then said the Interpreter to a young woman who stood by, "Bring water and sprinkle the room." When she had done this, the room was swept and cleaned with ease. "What does this mean?" said Christian. The Interpreter answered, "This parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and the inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and sprinkled the room with it is the gospel." Now you saw that as soon as the man began to sweep, the dust flew about so much that the room could not be cleansed, but instead you were almost choked with the dust. This is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart from sin, actually revives and puts strength into it and increases it in the soul, even as it uncovers and forbids it. The law does not give power to subdue sin. And again, you saw the young woman sprinkle the room with water. And afterward, the room was easily cleansed. This is to show you that when the gospel comes in, the sweet and precious influences of it so affect the heart that sin is vanquished and subdued, and the soul is made clean through the faith of the gospel. With those words, Bunyan describes something of the relationship between the law and the gospel, as well as what happens when we try to use the law in the wrong way. And that same dynamic, something of it, is going on in this passage between Paul and these false teachers. We need to think then about their use of the law, their wrong use of the law, and the right use of the law, and how it relates to the gospel. And in this text, Paul has a lot to say mostly about law. And in the rest of the chapter, he'll say much more about gospel, but that's the direction he's going. So tonight, I want you to think with me about this text, three main things that we see and learn about God's law tonight. In verses 6 and 7, here's your outline. I want you to think first about the abuse of God's law, particularly by these false teachers. Secondly, verse 8, I want you to see the goodness of God's law. Paul tells you that. And then in verses 8 through 11, I want you to see the proper use of God's law as Paul explains it here. So those three things, the abuse, the goodness, and the proper use of God's law. Go back to verse 6 and 7. Let's consider then these false teachers and their abuse of God's law. Some, he says, have taken a detour into the desert, and they have veered away from the truth and gotten lost where there is no life-giving water, just scorching heat and dust. Notice his language. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, he says, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So they aspire to be teachers of the law. They want to be, I think there's even a hint in Paul's language here, they want to be known in the church as great educators of God's word. But Paul says they don't understand. They are ignorant, though confident. They don't know what they're talking about, but they sure are certain about it. Now, here is some of what they've done. On the one hand, notice the language of law here. And last week, we noticed the language of genealogy and myths. They taught about both these things. They make a number of different kinds of mistakes. We know from history, there was a whole school of Jewish interpretation which looked at the Old Testament genealogical lists. You know, when you're reading the Bible and you come across so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, and so-and-so was the father of that man, and so-and-so, and some of us begin to scratch our heads and we begin to wander off in our own minds. Do I need to finish this chapter? Well, we begin to wonder, of what relevance is this for me? Well, this school of interpretation took these lists and they abused them. There is a right way to handle those lists, of course. I mean, we could say lots of things about that. They certainly remind us that God knows our names. When you read those lists of this person and that person and this person, that God knows our names. He put us in his family. He cares about us. And Matthew and Luke both connect those genealogical list to the coming of Jesus, and they do for a good purpose. They show that Jesus is the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of Adam, just as God promised the Messiah would come through the whole lineage of the Jewish people and the kingly line of David. I mean, those lists have a good purpose used rightly, but what this school of thought did is they picked up on these lists and they began to spin legends. They find a name and develop a whole backstory of fables and stories about these people. And they made up lists of their exploits. And then they took great pride as a people in their heritage and being connected to these people, being the physical descendants of these kinds of people. They thought, as we know Jesus made clear in John 8, they thought they could be saved because of mom and dad, because of who their father and grandfather and great-grandfather was, instead of saved by God's grace. Now, they also made a mistake about the moral law and themselves, not just Moses and the genealogical lists, but the actual Ten Commandments. They thought very highly of themselves and their ability to keep the Ten Commandments. They mistakenly thought their obedience was the way to be right with God. They were legalists. This was the nature of their legalism. It said, how can a man be right with God? And the answer was, obey God. Obey God and you'll be right with God. Do you remember how Jesus deals with this in the New Testament in Luke? We've been reading in Luke over the last number of months. I won't expect you to remember, but if you wanted to turn to Luke 18, or if you just want to listen, recall again the story of Jesus' interaction in Luke chapter 18. In Luke chapter 18, at verse 9, there's the famous story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Luke gives you the preface to the parable. It says, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The whole point of the parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, was to strip the Pharisee from believing that he was righteous, because he thought he was. Now, when you sometime look at that, but when you skip down then to the next story at Luke 18, verse 18, it's the story of the rich young ruler. And you remember what the question was that the rich young ruler asked Jesus. He said, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, you know the commandments. Keep them. And you know what the rich young ruler said to that? He said, I've already done that. And in a sense, that's all you need to know about this guy. Because you know he hadn't. In fact, even in saying he had kept them all, you know he's really bearing false witness. He's really self-deceived or lying about himself. He says, I've kept these since I was a kid. I've kept all the commandments. And Jesus' point in saying this to him is to see whether he knew himself well enough to know he needed forgiveness. And he didn't know himself well enough. Jesus had tipped him off to that because the man had said to Jesus, good teacher. Jesus turns right around and says to him, why do you call me good? There is only one who is good, God. God alone is good. And then he asks the man, have you kept the commandments? And the man's response is, I'm good, right? I've kept the commandments. I'm good. That's what the young man is saying. And Jesus is saying there's nobody good but God. The point is to make clear that the law can't make him good, that by obedience to the law, he can't purchase eternal life. What the law can do is show him his sin. What the law can do is expose to him his failure and his need for grace. The law can't make him good. It points you to Jesus to be saved. We need to receive salvation as a gift, not as the wages due to us for our works. It's not the paycheck at the end of a really good week. So back at 1 Timothy, what you've got is these false teachers emphasizing the wrong things about the law, misunderstanding it, speaking confidently, and they're wrong, and so Paul has to correct them. And so what we want to say at the very outset here is this. Moses didn't write so that we could spin fanciful stories from Old Testament saints like some Hollywood producer. Nor did Moses want us to connect ourselves to our ancestors according to the flesh, according to genealogies, like a Mormon cult might do. Moses wrote so we would come to the knowledge of sin. That's the chief purpose of the law. So we would know that by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Because no one does the works of the law personally, perfectly, and perpetually. Moses wrote so that we would trust the obedience of Jesus and his death as our substitute for salvation. So that's the first thing. They abused the law. They misunderstood the law. That's the first. But the second is this. Now notice the goodness of the law, verse 8. Okay, because you can imagine these false teachers were saying things like this. Paul doesn't appreciate the law. He doesn't love the law the way that we do. He disparages the law. He talks about grace, not law. Paul, you can sense here, is defending himself. Don't misunderstand me, Paul says. The law is good if one uses it lawfully, verse 8. Now look, it is always a temptation for you and me to think that the real problem is not with us, but with God's commands. That the problem is that God is too demanding, that his expectations are too high, that his law is too strict, right? Surely we think to ourselves, I ought to score points with God just for trying. We don't think, when I have done all that I have been commanded, I have but done my duty. And so we tend to think the problem is not with our reluctance to cheerfully do all that we ought to do, but the problem is the unreasonable expectations of God's command. The commands, we say, are bad. And Paul says, no, the law is good. The law is good. As he says in Romans chapter 7, we know that the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Well, then what we say to ourselves is this. Forget the law anyway. What really matters is love, right? Christianity is a religion of love. Jesus said, you know, love one another and they will know that you are my disciples. We don't really have to worry about law keeping or obedience or doing what God commands. As long as we love one another, we say to ourselves, that's what counts. We like Romans chapter 13, verse 8, Paul says, owe no one anything except to love each other. Yes, we say. Forget the law. My responsibility to you is love. And Paul is waiting for us in Romans 13, verse 8. Read the whole of it. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And that's just what Jesus said. Remember, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He sums them all up. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The whole law is summed up in love. That's true. In other words, for Paul, for Jesus, law and love are not enemies. They're friends. The law tells me the shape of real, genuine love. Love to God means honoring him, valuing him, obeying him. Neighbor love includes honoring my parents, protecting life, being sexually faithful to my spouse, protecting people's property, telling the truth. Love fulfills the law. That's the shape of love. So do you see this? That the problem isn't God's law. The law of the Lord is perfect. As God is good, so is his law. The problem is us. That's the second point. The law is good. So then, what's the proper use of God's law? This is where we end in verses 8 through 11. How does Paul use the law here? Now, I want to say, he's not saying everything we could say about the positive aspects of the law or the positive use of the law, but some of what can be said about it. And he says the law is meant to show us our sin and show us our need for Jesus. The law brings the knowledge of sin. And it shows us we can't be right with God by works of the law, and so we go to Jesus to be forgiven. Notice how he puts it verse 8, now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. At verse 9, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. You see what he's saying? Those who already live perfectly righteous lives have no need for the law. They are already living holy, good, loving lives. I don't know who those people are, but for the rest of us, even Christians bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit in love, we do that imperfectly now, and the law serves a good purpose. It continues to show us the way of love. And so Paul takes the moral law on. He basically walks you through the Ten Commandments here. If you think of it, he walks you through the first four commandments, which is our duty to God. Then he works you through commandments 5 through 9, our duty to one another. He begins with our duty to God when he speaks of sinners as the lawless and disobedient. He's saying with regard to God, you thumb your nose at him. You do what he tells you not to do. The law says you shall not, and you keep saying, I certainly shall. We are, he says, disobedient or rebellious, undisciplined. We will not have this man rule over us, we say to God. We are cosmic rebels, traitors to King Jesus. We will choose whom we will serve, we say to Jesus, and it won't be you. At least not today, or not this hour, or not these next few minutes. I will serve me, or something else. He speaks of the ungodly and sinners. People who move away from God, aren't God directed, aren't God aimed. And he says we fall short. Sinners, we fall short of his glory, like an arrow that's shot wide of the mark and falls short of the bullseye. Our lives miss the mark, he says. And he goes on, and then he picks up the commandments 5 through 9, our duty to one another. Notice the language here. He takes the extreme example of the abusive parents in fifth commandment. It calls us to honor our father and mother, and he says the law condemns those who strike their fathers and mothers. The law is for them. It says to them, no. It says to them, you're wrong. It says, sixth commandment, for murderers or manslayers, you shall not commit murder. And as Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, we commit murder in our hearts when we are unjustly angry with one another. You ever just wish somebody would go away, and in your heart you wish they'd just go away forever? That's what we're talking about. Seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. He gives two examples of the breaking of that commandment. One, he says, sexually immoral people, and the other, he references men who practice homosexuality. So he's mentioning both any sexual activity outside of the marriage relationship, and then he mentions specifically men who lie with men as with a woman. So he goes after both heterosexual and homosexual sin. The law forbids both. Even as Jesus said it, to commit lust in our heart after a woman is to commit adultery with her in our hearts. And then he turns to the eighth commandment, which is you shall not steal. And he picks up this very extreme form of that command, breaking that command, enslavers or kidnappers or those who are slave dealers, slave owners, those who don't just steal property, as it were, but steal even personhood. And the ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness. He references those who are liars and those who are perjurers. And Paul says in Romans 3, all men are liars. He doesn't specifically mention the 10th commandment here, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor, but it's taken up in that last phrase when he says whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Now, I just want you to see. You see what he's done? He's walked you through the 10 commandments, and he said the commandments are for people who break them. The commandments are for us. And so the point is this, that the law then is not a ladder by which we climb our way into heaven. Each commandment is not a step on the ladder, that if we obey it, we get closer and closer to God. That ladder is made of sand. Put one foot on it, and it disappears under your feet. The law, rather, is the light that reveals how dirty the room is. And yet it's not the broom that sweeps it clean. It simply exposes sin. And the law is a hammer meant to pound away at our pride. It's meant to drive us to self-despair and cry out with Paul in Romans 7, "O wretched man that I am, who will rescue me?" And then the answer is the gospel. The answer is the grace of God in Jesus. Jesus can rescue us. We look away from our law keeping and to our law keeper, Jesus, to be saved, to be forgiven. Jesus can and he is willing, and that is the gospel. When we know that we are law breakers, then it's good news to hear that there is a law keeper who will be our substitute. And so let me just end with two points of application here. Number one, faithfulness to God means being concerned about sound doctrine. That comes out over the last 2 weeks. People who play down the importance of sound doctrine have no idea what they're talking about. It might sound very pious, very spiritual, very holy to say things like, "I don't get all worked up about doctrine. I don't need doctrine. I just need Jesus." It might sound really spiritual to say things like that. But Paul would say to us, "What are you talking about? There is no such thing as a non-doctrinal gospel or a non-doctrinal Jesus." Faithfulness to God requires you to be concerned about sound, healthy doctrine. And about the right relationship between law and gospel. To get that wrong is soul killing. It brings disease and spiritual death. That's the first thing. The second is this. Salvation is from sin and sinning. We are saved from the penalty our law breaking deserves. And we are saved from our lawlessness and unto obedience. Look, don't misunderstand. There's an example recently, if you've been reading the news, a national Presbyterian denomination, a historic national Presbyterian denomination, the PCUSA, was in the news. That's not our affiliation or denomination with the PCA. But they abandoned biblical marriage between one man and one woman in favor of the culture's preference for marriage between any configuration of two consenting adults. Now, sometimes the argument needed to justify that goes like this. You know, we've read the gospel. We see the good news about Jesus, that he is a friend of sinners. When religious Pharisees are cold-hearted and unloving towards prostitutes or tax collectors or other sinners and thieves, Jesus shows us the way to be gracious. He welcomes them. He loves them. And so the argument goes, we need to be gracious like Jesus was, and therefore, they say, pressing further, we need to affirm people when they choose a different path. Who are we to say otherwise? But that is not exactly what Jesus did, friends. He said it is not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. He spoke the truth in love. And he goes on to say, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's grace. So he came for those who are sinful, who are needy, not people who don't think they need him, but for people who realize they do, that they need a physician. And he came to call us to repentance, not to affirm us in our lawlessness. He calls all of us to grieve our sin and to look to him to forgive us and change us. This is what we learned years ago in Ephesians when we studied it together. But you remember Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Then he goes on to say, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. In other words, you weren't saved by your good works, by any means. Of course not. You were not saved by your law keeping. You were saved by grace through faith. Even that faith was the gift of God, and that faith is in Jesus, the law keeper. But you were created new in Jesus to be his poem, to be God's workmanship, to be God's artistic statue or trophy of his grace, so that you would watch, so that you would do good works, it says. And how do you know what those good works are? The Bible tells you. The law of God tells you. Those good works are the works of love. And what is love but the fulfilling of the law? Now, certainly, perfection in those good works do not come all at once, and they are never complete until glory for any of us. But by the Spirit of Christ in us, we are more and more enabled to die to sin and to live unto righteousness. Is that grace working in you? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to know the joy and freedom of belonging to Jesus, freedom from the condemnation of the law, freedom from enslavement to our lusts, to the bondage of sin. Help us to know the freedom of being free in Christ and empowered by him to walk in your ways. And help us, we pray, to bear fruit in every good work. In his name I ask. Amen.